long ways to go before death. But the fact is that it is an evil world. It is an evil world that is full of sin, that is full of war. It may not be your child that you are bearing today, but there is a father bearing his child somewhere. It may not be you who are given the diagnosis of cancer today, but there is a woman receiving the diagnosis from her doctor even now. And we live in a world of disappointment. We live in a world of insecurity, of instability. And we live in a world that is ruled and controlled by the one who is the enemy of mankind, Satan, and the destroyer of mankind. It's an evil time that we live in. But we have good news. We have hope that is not found in the normal course of the events of this world, that is not found in the cycles of the seasons or in the cycles of the nations and the rise and fall of kings, but it is found in someone who is above and beyond everything that goes on in this world. Someone whose power and whose dominion exceeds that of the evil ruler of this world. Somebody who is sovereign and somebody who is working all things after the counsel of a good will in order to bring about a future in which hope will last. We are studying that hope in this book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is our current study, and we've been looking at faith, security, unfaithfulness, and destruction that was happening in Jerusalem and in Samaria and all of Judea because of the underlying cause, the underlying root of the death that envelops our world, and that is unbelief. At the heart of sin is unbelief, not trusting God, not honoring His word. Ahaz made a massive mistake at the beginning of chapter 7, and we've been learning about the consequences of that since. However, this morning, we are going to be looking at chapter 9 in the book of Isaiah, where we find an end to the darkness. We find an end to the death. We find a promised final doing away with all that sin and unbelief and destruction that has been brought into the world by man's unbelief. And the dawn is breaking. The picture up in the right corner looks like the sun rising over what could be the Sea of Galilee. I'm not sure if that is actually where that picture is from or not, but I would like to think that it is. And in these seven verses here at the beginning of chapter 9, we find a word of overwhelming and overpowering hope. Now, when we read through the book of Isaiah, we're going to find a lot of verses about destruction and death and judgment. And you may have noticed that already in our first 8 chapters of the book of Isaiah. So when we come to some verses in Isaiah that focus us on our hope, well, it's a good morning. And it's one that we normally cover like a whole chapter or half of a chapter, but we're only covering 7 verses this morning because we have to get as much out of this as we can. And the main idea that I want you to get this morning, that I want you to take with you as you go to lunch and as you continue on throughout your week, is this. The light of God's Son is already shining. We do live in a dark world, but the dawn has already broken. You see that as the first point of the outline. It's past tense. The dawn has already broke. And we're going to see where that happened and how exactly in the first 2 verses. The light of God's Son is already shining. And as we get together this morning to study this passage, we are going to look with the eyes of faith so that our hope can rest upon God's Word. That it can have a sure foundation, that we will not be like those in the world who consistently hope and have their hopes disappointed, but that we have a hope that doesn't disappoint because our hope is in the light of God's Son, S-O-N, and in His coming kingdom. And as our hope is fixed upon the coming of Jesus Christ through meditating with the eyes of faith upon these verses, our hearts are going to be strengthened. This is where the strength for the Christian life comes from. This is how we become overcomers in a dark world, is that we are filled with the hope of God's promises, the promises relating to His Son reigning in His kingdom. There is an end to the darkness. The deeds of darkness, we can cast them off now because we are not of this present darkness, but we are of the day. God has destined us for a kingdom of light, a kingdom of God's fullness. And that is what we can live in expectation of, the Christian charity, the Christian love, that is a foretaste of that kingdom of God in a darkened world. So let us read the first two verses here in Isaiah chapter 9. Follow along as I read them out loud for us. But in contrast to everything that has come before in chapter 8, the judgment, the darkness, the sorrow, the gloom, the distress, but there will be no gloom, no more gloom. For her who was in anguish, in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Here on the map, you see the 12 tribes of Israel. We are talking about Naphtali and Zebulun, which are the northern tribes up there that make up Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, it's kind of hard to see on the map, but the white circle that covers up part of Asher, most of Naphtali, and all of Zebulun, and also extends a little bit beyond the Jordan there into East Manasseh and Capernaum, that was Galilee in the days that Jesus Christ lived. Here we have mention of Galilee of the Gentiles at the end of verse 2, and in the same connection, the same land areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now Zebulun and Naphtali, they were the furthest north, and so you remember that the threat that we have here is coming from the north. The king of Assyria is invading northern Israel first, and then he's going to swoop down into Judah, surround Jerusalem with an army of 200,000 men, and pose the greatest threat to Israel that they have ever experienced in their national history. Now, the first ones to taste that threat, of course, are the northern tribes. And they were the first ones to fall to the Assyrian king, Naphtali, Zebulun, that area that is known as Galilee of the Gentiles. The king of Assyria came in 735 and took those lands away from Israel. Even while the king of Israel, Pekah, was still plotting and planning on how to defend himself, how to overcome this Assyrian threat by deposing Ahaz in Jerusalem, putting a puppet king up on the throne so they could form an alliance, because they'd already lost some of their tribe, some of their land, to the invasion of the Assyrians. Come back with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 15. Studying the book of Kings and Chronicles together with the prophets like Isaiah and other prophets in the Old Testament is like studying the New Testament letters together with the book of Acts. Acts gives us the history of the early church, how the churches started and how they grew, what issues they were dealing with, and then the letters come along and we find out, oh, Paul wrote a letter to Corinth. Well, how did the church at Corinth get started? What was their situation? You go back and you read it in Acts. That's how we study the New Testament epistles in their own historical context, which God has given us in the Bible. It's the same way with the Old Testament prophets. You study Isaiah, and you can go back to 2 Kings, you can go back to 2 Chronicles, and you hear the stories, the history, that are written in those historical books. Let's see what we have here in 2 Kings chapter 15, starting in verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Now notice verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, he was the one that Isaiah mentioned at the beginning of chapter 7, in his days, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Janoa, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So these lands were the first to fall. And this was the first time that in the national history of the 12 tribes, they had been deported.
That the tribes were taken captive, they were moved to another land, the people from the other land were moved into their land, and it was a massive blow to the nation of Israel. And it looked like it was only going to get worse. That what started in Naphtali and in Galilee was going to overtake all of Israel, and they would cease to be a nation. This would be the end of Israel as a people. The death of the nation. In light of this, the people were looking for a word from the Lord. What is God's purpose? What is God's plan? How is He allowing His people, His chosen people, to be carried off into exile and to cease to be a nation? And the word of the Lord comes in Isaiah chapter 9, which we just read. There will be no more gloom for Zebulun, for Naphtali, for Galilee of the Gentiles, but there is going to be instead a great light. The phrase there, treated with contempt, sometimes it says, in some translations, a different phrase, but the best translation there is treated with contempt. And that those who are first to experience God's judgment would also be the first to experience God's salvation. And there's awesome poetic justice, not even justice, poetic mercy in this phrase, that in the former times, the land of Zebulun and the Naphtali were treated with contempt by the Lord because of their sin, because of their rebellion. But later on, He is going to be gracious and merciful. He's going to make that land glorious with a great light that is going to shine. That those who were dwelling in a dark land, and there in verse 2, the phrase, they live in a dark land, it could also be translated shadow of death. They live in the shadow of death. And what a powerful and picturesque phrase that is for all the world. We all live under this shadow of death. And most people will spend their whole lives trying to ignore it, trying to not think about it, trying to just experience as much life as they can, and they'll pretend like they're never going to die. And when they find out that they are going to die, the devastation and the shock that sets in is just more evidence that we live in constant denial. We live in this shadow of death, and we don't have an answer. We don't have hope. If the doctor can't cure me, then I have no hope. These people were living in such a state. They were living in the shadow of death. But God has a word of glory. A word about a great light that is going to shine upon them. This great light has already broken. The dawn has already arisen. In Jesus' day, this area known as Galilee saw the light. 1 John 2:8. The Apostle John told us, the darkness is passing away. Present tense. The darkness is already lessening. And that was 2,000 years ago. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The dawn has broke. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There are three spheres of blessing that come along with this dawn and the day that it is anticipating. The first sphere of blessing is in the natural sphere. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 9, you'll see this. Isaiah chapter 9, I want to read verses 3 through 5. After announcing the great light that is going to shine, the promises continue. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle, and the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for the fire. The first area of this blessing is in the natural world. You see that there in verse 3 where it says, "You shall multiply the nation, increasing their gladness, the joy of harvest and spoil." This natural blessing of multiplication, the increasing of the nation, this, again, this promise is given in the context of being killed, having their population diminished by war, by the king of Assyria. Also the famine that goes along with that when the foreign army comes into the land. Also the deportation that takes the people out of the land. Their population is being shrunken. Now, in light of this, God says, the opposite of that curse that is coming upon you because of your sin is the blessing that I'm going to bring upon you because of my grace. And I'm going to multiply you as a nation. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11, the prayer of Moses for the people of Israel was, "May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you, just as He has promised you." Now, do you know how many Israelites were being led by Moses in the wilderness? There were about 2 million Israelites that came out of the Exodus. If you increase that 1,000-fold, well, for you non-math people out there, that would be 2 billion. 2 billion people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of Jews. I don't think the Arabs would be too happy if there were 2 billion Jews in the world. But that's the prayer of Moses. And notice this prayer is according to the promise of God, just as He has promised you to multiply you. Now this idea of 1,000-fold, I think this is the only place in Scripture where you really find that. But I don't think it's far off to say that God will literally fulfill this promise. I don't know if you've ever spent much time thinking about what the 1,000-year kingdom is going to be like. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we have the prophecy of the 1,000-year kingdom when Christ returns, sets up His throne in Jerusalem, and rules over the kingdom of Israel and through Israel over the whole world during that time. Now, when we start that time period, it's right after the tribulation period. And the tribulation period is a time of great destruction and death. The Scriptures say that if God had not cut that time short, that there would not be anyone left alive on the face of the earth. So that the processes of judgment that are going on during that time in Revelation 6 through 19 are so destructive and so catastrophic that it would be the end of human life on this planet unless God stepped in to save a few. Now, if you think about how many people are going to be alive at the end of the tribulation, I don't know. But it's going to be a very small number compared to what are alive today. In the world today, there are about 7 billion people. And we expect that we'll approach 9 billion. I forget when, but not too far off in the distance. In the last 400 years, the world population will have grown 8,375%. That's a big percentage. That's taking from 800,000 people on the earth in the year 1750 to 6.7 billion people on the earth now. Now that is only 400 years. Not even 400 years. In 2150 it'll be 400 years. And then the population will probably be like that 9 billion or more. Think about how fast the population of the earth is going to grow in 1,000 years, where there's no war, there's no famine, there's no disease, there's no miscarriage, where the curse is rolled back and people are allowed to be blessed with the blessing of God in its fullness. Think about what kind of population growth you're looking at there. I predict, just by running a few numbers, that the population of Jews at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom could easily reach 80 billion. I have some numbers worked out here if anyone wants to look at it afterwards. It's kind of interesting to start to do some of this math. And that's just starting with 30,000 marriages in the first generation. So if you only had 30,000 couples left out of all the Jews in the world to go into the millennium, you could have over 80 billion by the end of that millennium. May the Lord multiply you, increase you a thousandfold more than you are, and bless you just as He has promised you. This natural blessing, it involves a lot of things. The multiplication of the seed, it involves the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And it involves health. It involves the removal of the curse. It involves a full, rich harvest of the earth. And God multiplying His blessings upon all. I don't know what the carrying capacity of the earth is. Nobody really knows what the carrying capacity of the earth is. But I think we're going to probably figure out pretty close to what it is in the millennium. It's going to be an interesting time for sure. The second sphere of blessing that is promised in these verses is in the political sphere. That not only is Israel going to be blessed in the natural world, that is with disease being gone, famine being gone, this all leading to a population growth, they're also going to be blessed in the political world. The political freedom that they have is addressed. And it was interesting. I think about the political unrest and the turmoil that takes place in Israel these days, and that has continued to take place. I preached a message on peace in the Middle East probably about 8 years ago, and not much has changed since that time. You know, they had their roadmap for peace that they had laid out at that time, all the different powers in the world, the U.S., the EU, Russia, and China, all trying to lay out this roadmap for peace in the Middle East. Well, there is no peace in the Middle East. But what you see in these verses is that there will be peace in the Middle East. And there will be no one to harass Israel. There will be no one who is an oppressor to that people. But they will be completely free. The cloak and the boot, that is symbolic of the warfare and the toil. The boots loudly pounding the ground, leading the people into this turmoil on the battlefield. That's all going to be gone. There's going to be no more of that. And the cloak that is rolled in blood, the blood from the soldier as he was slashing and hacking the enemies, the blood from the one who fell in the combat and who died, and you roll up that cloak and it's just caked with that blood from the battle. It's all going to be for burning. There'll be no more of that taking place in the earth. God is blessing the earth, particularly Israel, but through Israel, all nations, with this political blessing, this political freedom. No longer will nation wage war against nation. Notice what it says in Psalm 46. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Notice this next phrase. What God speaks to Israel, He speaks to the world, to all nations. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And that last line, the Lord of hosts is with us. Emmanuel. The very same idea that we have here in Isaiah 7 through 9. God is with us. He's going to make wars to cease. He's going to bring peace to the earth. He has a plan. The light is dawning. It has already dawned in our day. And the day is really close. And it's not going to be brought about because man figures it out. And the nations come up with a treaty. And they finally come to their senses. It's going to be brought about by God's own power. His own purpose. And His own plan. In this passage, we have mention of the Battle of Midian, there in verse 4, where it says, "You," speaking to God, "You, God, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the Battle of Midian." Now, why does he bring up the Battle of Midian? Well, Gideon was the general who fought at the Battle of Midian. And the battle at Midian took place in that same territory. Galilee of the Gentiles, the northern part of Israel, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And how did God overcome the enemies that threatened His people in the days of Gideon? The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. You have a problem. Your army is too big." Now, what nation looks at their political situation, looks at the foreign oppressor and says, "Okay, here's our problem. We got too many people. Our army's too big." But that's never a problem from a human perspective. But from God's perspective, it's a problem. Because the people of Israel would then say, "My own power has delivered me." And God has purposed and designed different nations in the world for a purpose and for a plan that He brings judgment upon the wickedness of us, of our own hearts, through other nations. And so we cannot be delivered from war, we cannot be delivered from oppression by human means and by human plans, because God has destined this as a judgment upon us. But God has also destined salvation through His own power and through His own name. God will be glorified. He is the one who's going to bring this to pass. So the lesson we learn from Gideon, Ahaz, your problem is not Pekah and Remaliah. Pekah, your problem is not the king of Assyria. Your only problem is you don't trust me, you don't love me, you don't fear me, you don't consult me. Every problem comes down to this one basic root. And every other problem that we feel, and every other trial that we try to escape, is inescapable until we deal with the root of the problem. The penalty for sin is death. The problem is sin. The problem is our own hearts. The problem is our own attitude towards God. Until that problem is dealt with by the mercy and the grace of God, all other problems are unsolvable. We'll rely on human strength, and there is no deliverance there. The third sphere of blessing that is found in these promises is the best one. And that is the spiritual blessing that comes from knowing God. There's the natural blessing, there's the political blessing, the theme of gathering spoil and gathering in the harvest, the natural blessing of the harvest, the political blessing of gathering spoil from one's enemies. And then the final blessing is the real blessing, the one that undergirds these others and makes them possible, that reverses the natural and man-made misfortunes of our world. And that's the fullness of joy that comes by relationship with God. Notice again verse 3, the middle of the verse. They will be glad in your presence. The presence of God. Emmanuel, God is with us. His presence with us is everything that we need. All treasures are found in God. And whatever it is that your heart is longing for and is seeking for, you need to educate your heart and tell your heart that the only thing you really need, the only thing you must really long for, is God Himself. And when you have God as your treasure, you have everything. All the other blessings are added when you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Another psalm. You'll make known to me the path of life in your presence. The same phrase that we have here in verse 3. They will be glad in your presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. Where is the joy? Where is it found? It is found in the presence of God. Spend time in His presence. Walk with Him. Talk with Him. Pray to Him. Listen to His Word. Spend time with Him by spending time with His people. Take Him with you to work. Talk with Him while you're driving about. Be glad in the presence of God. Let your heart sing songs. Don't just wait until Sunday morning to sing worship songs. Sing them when you get up in the morning, when you go down to bed. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's where the joy comes from. That's the greatest blessing, God Himself. And so, the third point in our outline, and what this crescendo of promises is building up to, is God Himself in verses 6 and 7. The light. Let's read those verses together. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We've looked at the first two points in the outline. The light, the dawn has already broke in the land of Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali. The blessings that come from that light's dawn involve the natural world, the world of men and politics and nations, and also, most importantly, enjoying the presence of God. Now we're looking at the light himself in verses 6 and 7, and the first thing that is mentioned in these verses is his government. Now he's called a child there in verse 6. And that continues the theme of childhood that has been throughout this section. That God overcomes the world through the apparent weakness of little children. And so it continues down to our own day, as Paul wrote, it's not many mighty, it's not many noble, it's not many strong according to the flesh who are chosen, but God has chosen us who are weak, who are foolish, who are nothing in this world, so that he can nullify the strength and the wisdom and the power of this world through his own glory. And so it was in this promise. It's a child that is born who brings about the victory, who brings about the blessing that could no other way be obtained. Secondly, the fact that he is called a child points us to the fact that the one we are talking about in these verses is fully human. That he comes into this world the same way that we all come into this world. And it's important for us to recognize that because of the titles that he has given in this verse. The titles are so overwhelmingly powerful and divine that it would be easy for us to overlook the humanity of this person. That God is bringing salvation to the world through a human child. His government in verses 6 and 7 is mentioned twice. In verse 6, the government will rest on his shoulders. In verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, the word that is used here for government is unique in the Old Testament. This is the only place in the Old Testament that this particular word for government is used. And the reasons for that are not really known. But it's a unique emphasis on his princely executive authority. That's the main idea behind this word government, that he is a prince and that he has executive authority. Notice that their shoulders are released from the burden in verse 4 because the child will have the government rest on his shoulders. When he bears the weight of human government, then the oppression is gone. Every other person that God has chosen to bear the weight of human government has fallen far short of what this governor will be able to do. He governs in a way unlike any others, with a wisdom unlike any others, with a power, and therefore his throne is enduring beyond all others. And it is the throne of David. Notice that also in verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. This is a promise that is given to a specific nation, and it's a promise that is given through a particular individual within that nation. God chose Abraham. God created the nation of Israel from Abraham. God brought about the life of David in the course of that nation. And God made a special covenant with David. If you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand the Abrahamic covenant. You have to understand the Davidic covenant. And that this son, who is saving the world, is a fulfillment of those promises to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, and many of the Psalms. Psalm 72 was our scripture reading this morning, and it is a Davidic psalm written by Solomon, but it is a prayer for the fulfillment of the promises that God made to David. Isaiah is furthering the revelation, the explanation of God's purposes and plan in giving those covenants of promise. Let's take a look now at his titles. These are great. Four titles, each having two words paired together, are given in this section. The first one, that he is the Wonder Counselor. Wonderful, it's not really an adjective in the original. It's a noun, wonder. And it stands together with counselor, saying that he is somebody who is a counselor who has wisdom that is supernatural. The word wonder has this idea of supernatural tied in with it. And one of my favorite uses of this word is in the book of Judges, when the angel of the Lord comes to the parents of Samson and delivers the promise of Israel's deliverance through that judge. And they ask his name. They say, "Tell us what your name is." And the response of the angel of the Lord is, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" It's supernatural. You have nothing to understand it with because you're a natural person. You live in a natural world. My name is wonderful. You can't understand my name, so why even bother asking my name? And that's the word there here that is used for this counselor. He is supernatural. He is not normal. He is not a lowly human being. He has wisdom that is like the wisdom of God. And then also, secondly, to go along with that wisdom, he has power. He is called Mighty God. The Hebrew phrase here is El Gibor. El is the shortened form of Elohim, which is the title for God in the Old Testament. Gibor is the word that the Old Testament uses for a mighty man of valor. You've read in the Old Testament about David and his mighty men of valor, that they were people who were strong in war, people who were capable on the battlefield. Well, this is God, strong in war, capable on the battlefield. That's who this person is. He's a wonderful counselor. He's got supernatural wisdom, and he's also got supernatural power. He's got the wisdom of God and the power of God, and what more does a king need than that? If you can't be outsmarted because you're all wise, and you can't be overpowered because you're all powerful, your kingdom can never be defeated. Your kingdom can never be lost. That's who is coming. That's this child that is going to be given in fulfillment of the promise to David, to the people of Israel. He is also called Eternal Father. Eternal Father. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 63. And verse 16. This is a prayer here towards the end of this book. I guess I want to start the reading in verse 15 so you get the more of the context. "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me." This prayer might be flowing out of these promises in Isaiah chapter 9. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. And now they're looking at their history and they're looking at their circumstances, and the Israelites who are godly and waiting on the promises are saying, "Where, God? Where is your zeal? When are you going to accomplish these promises for us? Because we're dying here in this darkness." And then notice the confession in verse 16. "For you are our Father. Abraham does not know us. Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." And the prayer goes on. But notice that in verse 16. They always talk about Father Abraham. Well, Abraham is gone. His spirit is with the Lord, but he's not there. He's not there to shepherd the people. He's not there to care for the people. He's not there to lead the people. He's not there to show compassion for the people like a good father does. But God, He is the Father of His people, Israel. He is the one who shows care for them, who has compassion for them, who is there to take care of them and protect them like a father takes care of his family. And that is the title that is given for the coming king, who is going to be that compassionate and protective father for the people of Israel. And not only is he a father, but he is eternal. Unlike Abraham, who passes away, unlike our own fathers who will eventually leave us, this father is one who has no beginning, he has no end, he's always there for us whenever we need him. That is the fatherhood of God in His love for us. Now, some people find it odd that Jesus Christ here is called Eternal Father when we normally retain that word Father for the Father, not the Son. But this is talking about His relationship to His people as King and the fatherly love that a king has for his people. It's not talking about the relationships within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's talking about the relationship of the King to His people. And then the final title, Prince of Peace. Contrast this with Sennacherib, who proclaimed himself righteous and just, but who was a man of unjust bloodshed and warfare, of self-glorifying and self-gratifying aggression. But this prince who is destined to come, he is going to bring peace. That concept of peace in the Old Testament, it's a beautiful idea. It goes beyond what we normally think of when we think of peace. Normally we think of peace as like a ceasefire. But the cessation of hostilities is only a very small part of this idea of peace as we find it in the Old Testament. That this idea of peace, it goes beyond not being at war to enjoying the fullness of everything that God has created life to be. For a really good example of that, turn in your Old Testaments to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 7. This is in the life of David. Uriah comes and speaks with David. And here it says in verse 7, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Now when it says welfare, what he's asking there is actually the word peace. He's asking about the peace of Joab and the state of the war and the people. Now, they're at war. So, what does it mean that he's asking about the general's peace? He's asking about their well-being, like it's translated here. It has that idea of how's it going for your family? How's it going for your job? How's it going for your health? Are you enjoying everything that's a part of life? That is all contained in this idea of peace. And when Jesus Christ comes back as the Prince of Peace, it doesn't just mean that there's no more war, but it means that everything that God intended for life to be, it's going to be in its fullness. No more disappointment. No more discouragement. Just fullness of life and fullness of joy is found in that title, Prince of Peace. Finally, let's take note here of his character. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, you see in verse 7, there's no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And that in the middle of verse 7, he is going to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This idea of justice and righteousness, this was already promised in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, but we won't take the time to go back there. Justice and righteousness has been claimed by many societies, but it has never been achieved. Sennacherib claimed it. Remember last week we took a look at one of the quotes from him regarding his conquest in Judah. But this Sennacherib prism, it actually starts off with quite a boast from this Assyrian king. You can read it there for yourself. I don't want to read it because he's not worthy of those ascriptions and titles that he writes for himself. But you see that this man was presenting himself as basically the savior of the world. Was he the savior of the world? No. He was the destroyer of the world. But there is a king who deserves the titles that are given here in Isaiah chapter 9. There is a king who is going to uphold the world in righteousness and judgment, who is really going to strike the wicked, who is really going to be the perfect hero and the mighty man, who really does perform pious acts, and who is chosen by the one and only God, and who is himself God mighty in combat, and the wonder counselor, the Eternal Father and the Prince of Peace. The Romans, they had a saying in Roman law. It was, let justice be done though the heavens fall. And every judge, every ruler who had any kind of decisions to make in Rome was supposed to follow that one underlying principle of justice and righteousness. Let justice be done though the heavens fall. It's a great ideal, but they were not able to keep it. One obvious example is written for us in the New Testament in the case of Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor who was presented with an innocent man whom he knew to be innocent. And the just and the right decision was, let him go. But he didn't do that. He couldn't do that. It might have cost him an insurrection. And that insurrection might have cost him his position. And that might have led him into exile. And so, to protect himself, he sacrificed Jesus of Nazareth. And justice was not done so that his hopes would not fall. But as all men's hopes, they always do fall. Pilate was eventually removed from office. He was eventually exiled. He eventually lost everything. Now, even if he hadn't lost it in his course of governing, he would have lost it in the course of his death. But there is a coming king who will let justice be done, though the heavens fall, and who will be the ideal that everyone has been hoping for and looking forward to, a world of justice and righteousness. I said finally before, but there's one more finally. You know, I think that happens in some of Paul's letters. You have several finallys. Notice the end of the verse, 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This word for zeal is the same word that is translated jealousy in the Old Testament. And it has that idea, I'm pulling some quotes here from some different commentators, a strong emotion of burning desire. God has strong emotions and burning desires, and His strong emotion and burning desire is for this to happen. He wants the world to be full of peace. He wants the world to be full of righteousness. He wants to establish justice forever. He wants to fulfill His promises to the people of Israel and raise up for them this Son of David who's going to accomplish eternal salvation. And His zeal is going to accomplish it. Zeal, as in jealousy, is a component of all true love. We don't have the time to go look at it right now, but if you are taking notes, as I keep encouraging you to do, write down Song of Solomon, Chapter 8 and verse 6. A beautiful verse about love and jealousy. Now, when we hear the word jealousy, we only think of the negative side of the word. We only think of petty jealousy. We only think of wrong jealousy. But there is a righteous jealousy that belongs to God. I'd like to do a whole sermon on this sometime, but I'll save that for another moment. But this jealousy, you see the last quote up here, it's a kind of concern for someone that desires an exclusive place in that person's affections. That God wants to be God in your heart, and He doesn't want any other rivals. I am God alone, and you must worship me as God, and worship me alone. I am jealous for you with this kind of jealousy, because only in me are righteousness and life and joy and peace. And if you set up any idol in your heart, it's going to disappoint you, it's going to destroy you, and it's going to dishonor God. And so this jealousy is a righteous jealousy. It's a loving jealousy. It's a good jealousy. You could call it protectiveness. And protectiveness doesn't cover the kind of strength of the emotion that we have in the word jealousy. And we kind of have to redeem this word because it's been thrown into ignominy. Let's get to the application. The concluding questions. First one, when was the time when God showed Himself strong in your weakness? This whole section we've been studying from chapter 7 up through chapter 9 has been dealing with God showing Himself mighty through children. Like He did with Gideon, you have too many people. Your problem is you have too many resources to rely on, so you're not going to rely on me. So when was a time in your life when God put you in a situation where you didn't have the resources, you didn't have the ability, and God showed Himself strong in your weakness? I want you to give Him the glory. Talk about it with your family. And then come for Sunday school next week and share with us in Sunday school. Secondly, What is your favorite title for Christ in these verses? Here's an easy one. Sometimes, you know, I give you hard questions, but this is an easy one. You just have to pick one of the four titles and pick it out as your favorite and explain to your spouse or your children why you like it. Just an opportunity for you to praise God after the message. Third, how would you explain God's jealousy to a non-believer? There's a number of passages that describe God as a jealous God. What does that mean? What does it not mean? It's important for us to understand this concept. The Scripture makes a lot of God's jealousy, and maybe we will do a whole sermon on this sometime. Look it up in your Bibles. Get out your concordance, go online, get your online search, and just type in jealous and God. See all the verses that come up and meditate on these things. Fourth, what deeds of darkness do you need to put off? Don't have to go there. I just want to read it to you while you're thinking about it. The fourth question here. Some of my favorite verses from the book of Romans. Do this. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. God's word would not command us to lay aside the deeds of darkness if there were not any deeds of darkness that you needed to lay aside. So let us think, what are the deeds of darkness that I need to lay aside because the night's almost gone and the day is at hand and I'm destined to live in the light, so I'm not going to do the deeds of the dark. Let's close. God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the convicting power of it, but we also thank you for the encouragement of it. Lord, that it is not based upon human power, human will to bring about salvation, to bring about hope and life and light, but that this is all done by your own power. You say over and over again that you are the one who is going to do it, that it's your zeal that's going to accomplish it. We look forward to it. We've already seen it fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ and in His resurrection and in the preaching of the gospel and the new births of countless people throughout the world, that the light is already shining and the darkness is passing away. And in our own hearts, the dawn has already broken and we continue to see more and more light until Jesus Christ comes back and we enter into that full light of the day of the kingdom of God. Help us to fix our hope there and to live in light of it, laying aside those deeds of darkness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.